let's pray as Phil comes to bring the message. Lord, we thank you for the blessed assurance that we have in you. We thank you that we can testify to the love of Christ and the life, death, and resurrection until you come by the communion that we celebrate this morning. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing and working in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the good works that you've prepared for us from the foundation of the earth. We ask, God, that you'd help us to walk in those, that your kingdom, Lord, in heaven that you prayed for, Lord, would be here on earth. We thank you for your goodness and your grace, Lord. And we look forward to your word today, participating and partaking, just as we partook of the body and the blood and the communion, Lord. Today we partake of your word. And we ask that you would lead us and guide us through this time, that you would help us to focus on you, Lord, and really hear from you today in your word. And then as we walk out these doors, Lord, to obey what you give us today, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, brother.
Yeah.
Okay, got it.
Yeah.
There we go. Yeah. Thanks.
All set.
My sermon today, I'm just telling you up front, it's a difficult word for some people, and it might get painful for some of you. But I encourage you to stay mentally engaged throughout the sermon. And if the Lord shows you any shortcomings in your life, that you let the Lord deal with you. Deal with your shortcomings head on with the Spirit's help. How about I stick to the notes? I mean, that's what I should do. So today's sermon is called A Deeper Justice. Let's turn to our text, which is in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The translations for Matthew 22:40 vary. Some say, "On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." Some say, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And some say, "On the law of Moses and the book of the prophets are based on these two commandments." No matter how you translate it, it's the same. This is at the bedrock of divine expectation. Love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus said it is the first commandment, he meant first of importance, not first sequentially given, first of importance. Today we're going to discuss this verse and this concept. We're going to look at what it means to have surface justice versus a deeper justice. How God does not contradict himself, but how God does have levels of justice. And we're going to ask the Spirit of God to show us how to live out examples of deeper justice. So I want you to understand that there is a law of justice for wrongs committed. It's here in the scripture. But beneath that, as a form of legal bedrock, is the more foundational law. It goes deeper. It's even more fundamental. What most people call justice is only surface justice. Which one of your children started this fight? Surface justice. Which one of these kids threw the first punch? Surface justice. Who broke the contract first? Surface justice. Who identified irreconcilable differences in the marriage first? That's surface justice. It's just skimming the surface of justice. At the core of divine justice is this: love God and love your neighbor. Now, I'm going to have to give some examples to explain this. Let me give you an example from American law. In American law, we have case law, and we have statutes, and we have regulations, but at the end of the day, the deeper justice is what we have in the federal Constitution. In American law, the deeper justice that other laws must be based upon and which cannot be contradicted is the clear text of the U.S. Constitution. Let me give you another example of this. This time I'm going to give it to you from C.S. Lewis. I know the next Sunday is Easter Sunday. I hope you're here for that and bring a friend. The Easter message has been told in many, many ways, but one of my favorite tellings is in the allegory, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you've never read the Chronicles of Narnia books by C.S. Lewis, I think you're really missing out. I think it's wonderful literature, and the fact that it's full of allegories of the key themes of the scripture, that's just icing on the cake. So in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Edmund Pevensey, quite the name, represents fallen humanity. Aslan, the great lion, represents Christ, and the evil witch represents the devil. Edmund sins and becomes a prisoner of the witch, and the only thing that can make things right for Edmund is that either he dies or Aslan, who is innocent, can die in Edmund's place. Aslan agrees to his own death so that Edmund might be free. And so the great lion Aslan is cruelly killed by the evil witch and her minions. The place where Aslan is killed is called the Stone Table, which has the ancient laws of justice written upon it. That's clearly an allegory for the law of Moses. Our part of the story picks up when Edmund's good sisters, Susan and Lucy, come to the place of Aslan's death to examine Aslan's slain body to pay their regards to Aslan. The rising of the sun had made everything look so different. All colors and shadows were changed that for a moment they didn't see the important thing. Then they did. The stone table was broken into two pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end, and there was no Aslan. "Oh, oh, oh," cried the two girls, rushing back to the table. "Oh, it's too bad," sobbed Lucy. "They might have left the body alone." "Who's done it?" cried Susan. "What does it mean? Is it more magic?" "Yes," said a great voice behind their backs. "It is more magic." They looked around. There, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it apparently had grown again, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan," cried both of the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan?" said Lucy. "Not now," said Aslan. "You're not a, asked Susan in a shaky voice. She couldn't bring herself to say the word ghost. Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath and a rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came all over her. "Do I look it?" he said. "Oh, you're real, you're real. Oh, Aslan," cried Lucy, and both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan when they were somewhat calmer. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there was a deeper magic still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward." Now, of course, that's not scripture. It's just fiction written by a Christian. But I think the point Lewis is making is brilliant. He does a good job explaining a deeper system of justice, which he referred to as deeper magic, because that phrase sounded better in his book. Now, can I think of scriptural examples? Can we find this concept of deeper justice that we see in Matthew 22:40 in action anywhere in the scripture? Well, yes, I can think of several examples. Maybe you've heard the phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Let's look at that text. That's in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 19 through 22. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So here's a law from the scripture. This is justice. This is biblical justice. But it isn't God's only word on this issue. Jesus called us to a deeper justice. And you can read about that with me in Matthew 5, 38 from the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So, we have these two possible solutions for the injustices of the world. We have a solution in Leviticus that says, if you have injustice, seek an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we have a solution in Matthew that says, if anyone slaps your right cheek, give to them your other cheek for slapping. What's the biblical solution for injustice? If someone slaps you, what's the biblical response? The Leviticus solution would be to slap back. The Matthew solution is to turn the other cheek. God really said both things. The Lord really did tell Moses, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and Jesus really did say to turn the other cheek. You really do have both solutions in the scripture. But when Jesus said, you have heard it said, he knew exactly where it had come from in the scriptures. That phrase occurs more than once in the law of Moses. Now, God doesn't have a personality disorder. He really meant both of these things. But when Jesus is teaching, he's teaching that it's important to go deeper than a surface application of the law of Moses. Let's look again at Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Let's dig a bit deeper. If we look at more of the passage, I think we'll get a better feel for how radical Jesus is getting here. Let's start with just before the passage that we read earlier in Matthew chapter 5. The passage reads as follows. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus begins to expound on various teachings from the Old Testament by saying, you have heard it said such and such, he then responds with, but I say, you should also such and such. And for each example he gives, he ties it back into these concepts of loving God with all your being and loving your neighbor as yourself. If you look at what he's teaching and simply compare it side by side with what the Old Testament teaches, you might be a little surprised how much Jesus is really spinning the Old Testament text into something deeper. He's not making it irrelevant, he's bringing it deeper. The next few examples. Number one, you've heard it said, don't murder, but I'm telling you, don't even stay angry with someone. Number two, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you not to even look at someone with lustful intent. Number three, you've heard it said that you can get a divorce, but I'm telling you, if you divorce, you run the risk of adultery. And if you marry a divorced person, you might be committing further adultery. Number four, you've heard it said there are rules for breaking oaths. I'm telling you not to even give oaths. Just talk straight with people and keep your word. Number five, you've heard it said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'm telling you to turn the other cheek. If anyone forces you to do work, do extra work for them. Number six, you've heard it said to love only your neighbor, but I'm telling you to love your enemies. What do all these things have in common? Do they seemingly contradict what was taught earlier? Yeah, they might appear to, but I don't think this is contradiction. I think in all of this, Jesus is wanting us to go deeper, to God's justice bedrock, which are the two great commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Why can't you stay angry at your neighbor? Because that's not loving enough. Why can't I fast talk my way out of a promise? Because that's not loving enough. Why can't I slap back my oppressor? Because that's not loving enough. Did Jesus have authority to contradict the law of Moses? No, he just said he didn't have that authority. He just said, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But did Jesus just relax these commands? Did he just undo them? I don't think he did. I say he only pointed us to the deeper reality, to the deeper magic, to the deeper justice. I'll give you some other examples from the scripture. What about when Cain killed Abel? What's the divine response there? Was it eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? No. Cain is kept from a life of agriculture and he becomes a nomad, but much of that's because he defiled the ground with Abel's innocent blood. Then God marks Cain with a unique mark and promises to protect Cain so that nobody will kill Cain. Does that seem right? If you're an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth person, does it seem right that Cain, who has killed his own brother, is allowed to live a long life? But if you're a love God, love your neighbor person, God's response probably seems appropriately loving to Cain, even though what Cain did was simply awful. God showed deeper justice. Saul, who was later called Paul, persecuted Christians. By his own admission, he was the chief of sinners. He was there for Stephen's martyrdom. Was he given eye for an eye treatment from God or even from the early church? No, Saul was not. God pursued Saul, had him change his name to Paul. Paul was used to preach the gospel around the known world. Does that seem like eye for an eye? No. God in the early church showed deeper justice. What about us? When we were the enemies of God, before the Holy Spirit drew us to the cross of Christ, when we were spiritually dead in our sins and unregenerate in our thoughts, God would have been just to have left us in our place of spiritual death. We were Christ's enemies once upon a time, but out of love, Christ died for us. Jesus could have called 10,000 angels down to protect him while he was there on the cross. And there used to be a hymn about that back in the day. God would have been just to have done such a thing. Remember the parable of the vineyard? The wicked servants killed the son, and the master of the vineyard arrived with armed forces to punish the evildoers. Christ could have pulled an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He could have called thousands of angels. He could have said, yeah, I want you to rough up the crowd. And you see that guy there with the whip? Take your time with him. But he chose to forgo his right to the Levitical law so that I, as an enemy of Christ, would be redeemed, transformed, and adopted as God's son. Christ showed deeper justice. Let me give you an example from more recent church history, since our theme this year is surrounded. In 1956, a young missionary from Portland, Oregon, by the name of Jim Elliott, was trying to evangelize a tribe of indigenous people in Ecuador, and the tribe went and killed him for it. They murdered Jim Elliott and four other missionary workers. There was a big write-up in Life magazine about it. What did Jim's wife do? She continued her husband's evangelistic work to that same tribe, the tribe that had just murdered her husband. The wife, Elizabeth Elliott, would have been just to leave the tribesmen in their place of spiritual death. If she had simply left, that generation of the tribe would have slowly died out in spiritual ignorance of the cross. But she chose to forego her rights so that these people, the murderers of her own husband, could be redeemed, transformed, and become her brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's turning the other cheek. That's deeper justice. So now that you've gotten a feel for what deeper justice can look like, let me ask you some questions this morning. When you're wronged, do you show surface justice to those around you? or do you look for an opportunity to show deeper justice? When you're backstabbed by that project manager at work, is your initial thought to show love or to lash out? When your spouse says something disrespectful to you, how do you respond? With deeper justice or with an eye for an eye? When your child acts up, do you want to lash out with surface justice? Or do you look for an opportunity to show the love, mercy, and goodness of God to that child? When your own family, when your parents or your siblings start to shove you out of their lives, do you want to shove them back out of your life and make it mutual? Or do you want to respond in love? I think we need to discuss how we can apply this teaching in practical ways. And I think I'd like to strongly apply this for at least a few minutes on the topic of child discipline. Now, let me say, I am not perfect in this department. There has been quite the learning curve for me on this issue. Just recently, I was forced to apologize to one of my children on this very topic. We should begin this section of the sermon by defining the word discipline, because it gets misused a lot. The dictionary shows quite a few different definitions for the word discipline, so let me show you how it's meant biblically. Discipline, training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. Some people hear the word discipline and think, this is about punishing my kid, right? Well, only sort of. A coach that has perfect players probably won't need to teach much discipline, but a team that has imperfect players will learn a lot about discipline from a good coach. When the final score shows that your team lost, the coach will start to focus on the things that need to be shored up. Hey, we need to improve our passing game, or we need to improve our defense, or we need to focus on our special teams. When you see your child misbehave, you have to decide what you need to do to get your child back on track spiritually to where your child should be. Sometimes that will involve negative consequences for the child. Sometimes a level of punishment is necessary. But the goal of such discipline is the improvement of the child out of love for the child. We're not there to act as surface justice judges in how we punish our child. When we apply that to our children, when we see that they've erred, when they've fallen short, when they've done wrong, what kind of parent do we want to be? Do we want to shore up what's missing in our children? Or do we just want to yell at them in an unfocused manner? Many parents take a parenting approach that is strictly surface discipline, which is itself a form of surface justice. Many parents are quick and consistent at punishing wrongdoing when their child misbehaves, but tragically, many of them are short on grace and love. And their children will grow up to resent that, and possibly even their parents, because nobody's enjoying that kind of an approach. It's not teaching the lessons that need to be taught. Some parents are so sure they're doing this biblically, but they're not aware of the deeper justice that they're supposed to be showing. Does your parenting style show the love of God to your own child, or is it at times the opposite? Now that you understand the distinction between surface justice and deeper justice, maybe you can understand how some children might have resented their parents' discipline style. When you see a child that's misbehave, and it's your child, you have three levels of response. First, you can just choose to ignore the whole thing, but that's bad. You can't ignore it. That's a sign of horrible parenting. It's like having feral children. Surface justice would be the second option. You're teaching your children an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There's no mercy, no love. Just justice. Now, that's usually better than ignoring the problem, but it's horribly incomplete. It often leaves your child wondering, does my parent really love me? And then there's deeper justice, rooted in the love of Christ, that leaves your child deeply satisfied as to the love of God. And that's much more ideal. Now, how you do this is going to be different for each one of you, but I want you to practice asking the Lord when your child misbehaves, Lord, show me how to show your love in this situation. If you pray that prayer, if you listen to the Lord, I believe the Lord will show you. What the Lord may have you respond with will usually still have an element of proper discipline, but it won't have an element of destructive punishment. Great harm is done to many children in the name of a parent's so-called righteous anger. And worse, some parents are completely unaware how bad they get. Some parents feel they have divine liberty to blow their stack like a volcano, lash out destructively at their children, because it's their job to discipline the children. But remember, biblical discipline is about making a person stronger and more functional. It's the athletic concept of discipline. It's not about leaving your children afraid of your destruction. Now, some of you might be wondering right now, I wonder, Phil kind of sounds a little namby-pamby up there. Maybe he doesn't know how to raise kids. Because in your mind, when your child acts up, it's your right to bring the destruction. Some people think that's how they should show their children about right and wrong, by punishing them destructively when a child misbehaves. I say that's wrong thinking. Children learn best about right and wrong when they not only learn about justice, but they also learn about love and grace. I suspect that many people have decided it's their job to explode with destructive anger when a child misbehaves only because that's the example they had as children from their own parents. And they just get stuck into a cycle of questionable discipline. But understand this, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God desires. That's James 1:20. You tell me, what is your strongest motivation to keep from sinning? Is it God's fist of fury, or is it God's love, forgiveness, mercy, and grace? Let's say you can't have a little fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is a healthy thing. But what's your strongest motivation? Now tell me this as well. When you sinned in the past, how did the Lord discipline you? With God's fist of fury? Or did you encounter God's love, forgiveness, mercy, and grace? I'll tell you what's wrecked my pride more than anything else. When I've sinned and I expected God's fist of fury, but instead the Lord came to me with his mercy, love, forgiveness, and grace. Fear is a powerful motivator for behavior, but fear often breeds resentment. But love is the strongest motivator there is, and unlike fear, love does not breed resentment. God's motives towards us are pure love. Love so pure, it probably scares us at times. How can there be a love this great? It wrecks me every time. How can a loving God accept me, his wayward prodigal son? He does not level accusations at me. He does not recite my sins to me. Instead, he comes to me with open arms. But the hands he extends to me are full of the nail scars that my sins put into them. He doesn't hold that against me. He loves me. That wrecks me every time. And I sometimes cry unto him, God, forgive me, for I've sinned. I hate my sins. Please deliver me. Here's the Lord's response. Psalms 103, starting in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. In light of this, how should we parent? How should we respond to backstabbing coworkers, bad managers, angry siblings, condescending parents, an angry spouse, unhealthy relationships between two members, possibly of this very congregation? I hope now you understand why worldly justice is not, and nor can it realistically be, the same as biblical justice. Worldly justice is looking at the law of Moses as a guide, or sometimes less than the law of Moses as a guide. County judges aren't looking at the teachings of Matthew 22:40 as a guide. They're definitely not looking at the Sermon on the Mount as a guide. You know, Matthew 22:40, it's not really two different thoughts. The two thoughts flow together. If you love God, you'll love his people. Jack mentioned that just last week. Now, if you've heard what I'm teaching today and the Lord is already bringing instances of surface justice to you, when something could have been an opportunity to display deeper justice, I'm not here to condemn you. I'm not here to rub your mistakes in your face. That would be preaching hypocrisy. Remember, identifying who starts this problem is just surface justice. I'm here to point you to deeper justice. Instead, let's ask this question. How can God use this conflict as an opportunity to reveal his deeper justice? That's not a question you would ask me. I'm just a mere mortal. This is a question that you should let the Lord respond to. Let the Lord guide you in these matters. Let me finish up my thoughts on child discipline. Can I just give you five pointers on child discipline based on my sermon? Sure, Phil. Okay, thank you. First, if you have to punish your child, and I will acknowledge many times that is necessary, be careful what words escape your lips. If you're bringing punishment, but the words of your mouth are stating, I'm so tired of you. You're such a disappointment. This is the last straw. Are you mentally defective? I say you've just sinned. Big time. Now this is two wrongs. The one from your child, and now your response is the second wrong. That kind of talk is definitely not loving. It's not loving your child, and it's not loving the Lord either. It doesn't show the lordship of Christ. It doesn't show the love of God. As I prepared this sermon today, I knew there would be three groups of people listening to this very particular point that I'm making in the sermon right now. The first group would listen to what I had to say and would remember having heard such things as children themselves. And it would reopen old wounds. And if that's you, let the Holy Spirit just bring healing to you today. But please, 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 don't fall into the same cycle. If you're in the same cycle, let the Lord show you how to get out. The second group would have never encountered such words from a parent. And for that second group, be thankful, because such words are usually more destructive and painful than the punishment itself. And the third group, which I hope is not too many people, are the worst, because they're the unrepentant. They'll say, I shouldn't have to repent when I wrong my kid because I'm the parent. It's my decision. It's my kid. It's my prerogative. It's about my decision making. I'll decide what's right and wrong. I'll decide what's loving. I'll decide what lines can't be crossed. I, me, me, me. I call the shots. Look, I don't expect you to take everything I say here and just automatically apply it to your life. I don't think that would be the result I'm looking for here. I want you to be like the Bereans and examine the scripture for yourself and determine for yourself, is what's being proclaimed from the pulpit the right application of scripture or not? But if you're the type of parent that says, I will never take spiritual challenge, I will never take a divine challenge from the pulpit or from a friend or anyone else as to my parenting style, to you I say, get back under the lordship of Jesus Christ. When you came to Christ, did you understand that you wouldn't fully be in charge of your life ever again? If not, I'll break it to you. May the Lord use his word this morning to break up the hardened ground of your heart, if that's you. That was really cheery. Okay, a second pointer about child discipline. Your child should understand as best they can at their level what it is they did wrong. Third pointer about child discipline. If you go over the line, if you're not loving in how you respond to your child's wrongdoing, then apologize to your child. Some of you might owe an apology to an adult child after today's service. Let the Lord guide you. A fourth pointer, if you're listening to me speak today and you're saying, this is a hard saying, who can bear it? And remember this, the Christian life was not meant to be lived out in only our own willpower. We must constantly turn to the Holy Spirit for assistance, for strength, for guidance. The Holy Spirit is there for us. A fifth and final pointer, if your child misbehaves, please take the time to pray for guidance before you bring your discipline. It might need to be a quick prayer based on the circumstances, but pray when you can. All right, let me go back. I want to wrap up one more loose end on this sermon before I conclude. Right after the passage we read from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the story goes on. The resurrected Aslan rallies his forces and defeats the witch, and the four Pevensey children are given royal positions in the realm to rule Aslan's realm in his stead. Edmund, who was the child that was rescued from the witch by the substitutionary death of Aslan, he got his own title when he ruled Narnia. C.S. Lewis wrote, Edmund was a graver and quieter man than his brother Peter, and great in counsel and judgment. He was called King Edmund the Just. Why was Edmund called the Just? Because he, more than his siblings, truly understood justice. It was he that should have died for his sins. It was for him that Aslan had died. It was the goodness and love of Aslan, who represents Christ, that had rescued him. Here, the justice was restorative and loving towards Edmund, although Edmund knew for the rest of his life it would have been just if Edmund had died for his own sins. So going forward, Edmund showed that kind of justice to others. He showed deeper justice to others. He became known as King Edmund the Just. So today, we talked about deeper justice. I used the phrase deeper magic a couple of times because that's the phrase C.S. Lewis used. I showed you examples from American law and from literature and from the scriptures on what deeper justice can look like. We dug into Matthew 5 a bit in light of our understanding of deeper justice. We saw that deeper justice that we can show to our fellow humans is a justice that reveals our love for God and our love for our neighbors. Now, God's deeper justice towards us is when he shows us love that we don't deserve, but he shows it to us anyways. That's probably how you first came to the Lord. If I had to guess, because you were drawn by the love of God. We talked about a number of scenarios where we could show deeper justice, and we spent quite a bit of time on the issue of child discipline in particular. If a child misbehaves, how should a parent respond? I gave five pointers there, and I knew that the message might upset a few people, but I think the Lord is calling us to deeper justice and not just surface justice. He needs to get into our minds. He needs to permeate many areas of our life, including how we interact with our own family. I love you. Thank you for letting me bring this difficult word to you. And with that, I believe Ashley has some wonderful announcements.
Thank you, Phil. So, coming up, good. All right. This is Palm Sunday. That means this Friday is Good Friday. Next Sunday is Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, as many of us prefer to say. So, this Friday night at 6 o'clock here, we will have Good Friday service. Please come and invite others to join you. It'll be, I believe, we're going to try to keep it to right at about an hour for that service. So please join us Friday evening as we contemplate the crucifixion of Christ and then prepare for Sunday morning when we'll celebrate the resurrection of Christ. So please invite others to come and hear the gospel this Easter Sunday. I'm really looking forward to sharing this message with you next Sunday. Some of you may have seen the little ad we put up on Facebook. After this next Sunday, you will never see Easter in the same light. There's, and if I say too much, I'll give it away. I don't want to give it away. But it's going to be good, I promise. So please invite others to join us this next Sunday for Easter. And also, we have an announcement for the marriage retreat. And the last, I sent out a message last night to everyone. The discount ends tomorrow for the early bird registration for the marriage retreat. So please go ahead and sign up today or tomorrow to get that early discount. Also, there's a family in the church who has offered to sponsor any couples. If the fee for the conference is too much, somebody else who will step up and pay it for you. We want everyone to be able to take advantage of this marriage weekend. So let's go ahead and watch that video one more time from Todd and Tammy.
Good morning, New Song Community Church. We are Todd and Tammy Hare from Lafayette, Indiana, and Love Ministries.
We are so excited to be with you April 29th and 30th for a seminar that Todd and I have called The Games Couples Play.
We've identified a number of games that couples play that really aren't that much fun, and we want to help you realize what these games are and stop playing these games. So we're going to flip the script near the end and move towards sharing how you can stop playing these games and have a lot more fun in your relationship.
Todd and I bring 25 years of ministry experience and also 25 years of marriage together. We have 14 children, so there's going to be lots of fun stories, and you'll get to know us pretty well. But most of all, there's going to be so much fun, laughter, and learning at this event.
That's right. You'll get to know us also on Friday night. We're going to have an opening night, a meet and greet, a time to have a little bit of fun together, and then Saturday will be our day-long seminar with you. So we're really excited to meet you. So make sure you sign up, but also invite some friends.
Can't wait to be there on April 29th and 30th.
All right. Well, I'm looking forward to meeting them. And a couple of other announcements. On our website, newsong.family, under the announcements, there's tons of things out there. Please go look. Some important things I want to call attention to as well. 2 weeks from today, we'll have a pull-through prayer orientation session. Our Nepali friends who use the church in the afternoons will be joining us this year for pull-through prayer. That's going to be great. Yep. And so we'll get you situated. If you wonder, how does that work? What do I do? What do I say? We've got you covered 2 weeks from today. And then also that Sunday, 2 weeks from today, is when Paul's new class starts. And I'm really looking forward to this. It's a workshop. It's not just sitting and listening to a Sunday school teacher. We're going to work on crafting our testimony to share with our friends and family, coworkers, and neighbors in a creative way. And so I'd really encourage you to do that. Now, some have said that if we offered childcare, they would come to that Sunday morning class. If you would like to help provide childcare during that time, please speak to Paul and let him know. You can't miss him. He's head and shoulders above everybody else in the lobby after church. All right. So speak with Paul if you'd like to help with childcare there. And as always, after every service, we have prayer down front. If you would like prayer today, also, you can submit your prayer request to prayer@newsong.family or write it on a blue card back there. Dennis has, for years, provided this ministry to us of helping us collect and share these prayer requests so that we can pray for them throughout the week on our own time and also through the prayer meetings, the many prayer meetings that we have through the week. And I know some of you, most of you probably give online. We're not passing a basket anymore. If you'd like to give this morning in person, there's a little wooden box back there on the table on your way out. You can drop it in there. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this message of deeper justice. Certainly, we have all been victims of injustice. We've been victims of surface justice. And for those who those cruel words ring in their hearts and minds today, Father, we pray for their healing. We know that broken people or hurt people. And we just pray that you would break that cycle, God, in our own lives and our families, that we would establish a new redeemed family tree going forward, Lord, that you would break those patterns of surface violent destructive justice, Lord, and that we would go deeper into your love and mercy, not only in our interactions at home, our interactions at work, at school, Lord, with everyone whom you have called us alongside to be your light and love, God. Help us to be an example of that deeper justice, Lord, letting you be the one who takes vengeance on our behalf, Lord, that it's not ours to hold. Lord, teach us more how to love you more, how to love our neighbor more. And we thank you. We pray that these words would lodge in our hearts this week, that your Holy Spirit would remind us of these words as we go about our week. We thank you for this word that you brought through Phil this morning, and I pray that you'd help us to walk from here in obedience to your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to pray over you before you skedaddle. Lord, we pledge our lives for you. We pledge our lives to you for the gospel, that you would be glorified in every aspect of our lives, in our friendships, and our work situations, and our marriage, with our children, with our brothers, our sisters, our father, our mother. Lord, we want to glorify you in all things, Lord. Teach us, Lord, how to love God and love our neighbor more. Show us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.